All right, we're gonna do some cool stuff and fun things today. What do you do today, right? It's like, I have no idea. Nothing feels right. Nothing seems to be adequate. I sit down and I write notes and everything shows up and nothing shows up all at the same time. So we're gonna try to make sense of some of this. This past week, I was in Boston. Tracy and I actually planned to, we're scheduled many months ago to speak in Boston this past weekend. And we were extending the trip because it's kind of fun to go to the Northeast and hang out up there. And so we weren't coming back until Wednesday because we thought we'd just go and spend some time in the city. I've got family up in Boston and just enjoy spending time with them and sowing into their lives. So Tracy's dad last Thursday finds out he's got this heart condition where he needs a quintuple bypass. And so he goes in. Of course, Tracy doesn't go to Boston. She stays here to be with her dad as needed to happen. And so I find myself in Boston alone. I'm thinking, I'll just come back early. It's no big deal, except it's Memorial Day weekend. So coming back early suddenly was not as easy of an option as I would have hoped. So I've got a couple of extra days in Boston, and so one of the days I decided I'm going to go down to the Fine Art Museum, which I've always wanted to do, just to spend the day there and hang out. I get there an hour early, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I realize it doesn't open for an hour, so pull up the GPS, and I look for a coffee shop. There's this little out-of-the-way obscure coffee and crepe shop about a half mile away. There's other coffee shops around, but I feel like that's the one to go to. Not that I like crepes anymore, mind you. I got over my crepe thing 4 years ago, okay? Those of you who know my story know that Tracy and I were in Orlando running a crepe and coffee shop. Yeah. So, not a grace on my life. We did it for a year. Thank God Pastor Bill and Sue rescued us out of there with a prophetic word that I was all too happy to get. So I see this little crepe and coffee shop, and I decide, well, I'm supposed to go there. That feels like I'm just supposed to go there. You ever know that? Sometimes the word of the Lord comes to you, and it just shows up like the slightest impression. And a lot of times, by the way, those impressions will pay off in a way that makes sense in the moment, and a lot of times they won't. And I think what God does is he'll give us those impressions just to see if we're willing to be obedient to the slightest nudge of the wind of the Spirit. In this case, and I'm not saying I get hit it all the time. I think I miss it more than I hit it. But in this case, I get there, and there's a man sitting out front, and he's got his Bible open. And so I got a cup of coffee, and I sit down and strike up a conversation with him. And first he's, you know, kind of hesitant to visit. But next thing I know, he just starts opening up and says, you know, my wife and I, he says, you know, we're just kind of in an interesting season. I'm a pastor. And we came here to Boston. We started this crepe shop, and I'm opening a church. So let me tell you a story. How many pastors open crepe shops on planet Earth? And maybe two. And I happened to find the other one. He only really had one question for me, is that, how do I get out of this? So equally fun idea. Wait, what's that? Yeah, I'll give Bill his number and he'll give him a prophetic word. Anyway, his name is Pastor David Hill from City Church in Boston. They meet in a nightclub downtown Boston called The Church. So it's easy. You don't have to change the sign at all. It makes it easy. Anyway, it was a divine appointment and a God-ordained moment. And I just sat there and just enjoyed as I watched God knit a friendship together just like that. Thinking, I'm sitting here meeting somebody I've known forever, but I just met. Isn't that neat? You know, and when God orchestrates it, it's not like you have to work at it. You know, it's not that you won't work, but you'll work from a position of rest. And we've talked often about that, but it was great. And so we struck up a friendship, and I just think it's fun how God does those things. So every week for us has been like that around here. We, You know, there's something about the moving of the Spirit around the people of God that positions you to do things that you didn't think you could do. And it's like Bill and my relationship, very organic, very simple. The first time I met Bill, we sat down. I'd known of Bill for years. I used to pastor an Assembly of God church here in Austin that we helped to start, plant, found, built the building, did the whole thing. And I bless it. It's pastored by a good friend of mine now. And so got a good relationship there. I think some of the people from that church are actually here this morning. But in that time, I would look at Cathedral of Praise and I would tell people, don't go to Cathedral of Praise. Look, all I know is it's weird. It's all I can tell you. It's just weird. Well, half of that advice has changed. I still think we're weird, but I think it's just one of the most beautiful places I've ever known. And one of the most beautiful companies of people I've ever known. I think it has very little to do with the city, the building, whatever. It has everything to do with the heart of the Father that birthed this house and the hearts of the people who call this place home. And, you know, where else can you, you know, find a very large bearded man come walking into a church and they don't call security, lay out here across the front? But because we've taken the time to build relationship with Big Mike, we know he's a man of God. There's just no stereotyping around here, you know? You can come in looking like an Austin hipster and nobody's going to, like, assume that you know how to make good coffee. One thing we assume, I think, hopefully about everybody, is that you're made in the image and likeness of God. And I think that's a safe assumption. I do this morning, since this is the last Sunday that I'm officially here on staff and in the city, because we're moving this week, I went and had like all of the rest of the books of the Forgotten Way, of the pre-release of the Forgotten Way, which has typos in it, which means it'll be a collector's item. I had those all sent here, and so there's a number of boxes of those in the back. And, thanks, Papa. Ted Decker and I started working on this book 3 years ago that really came out of an amazing season of just personal growth for both of us. It's based on five basic premises and points that we've taught a lot around here that I got so much material from Papa Bill and many of others of you. And that is that you are made in the, that God is absolutely good and infinitely complete. It's the first point, that you're made in the image and likeness of that good and complete God, that your only journey in life is to see who you are. Because he's always known who you are. He's never been confused about you. In order to see who you are, it just requires that you let go of everything that you're not. Let the lies break off so that the truth can embrace you. Because the gospel is not something you get. The gospel gets you. Kind of how that works. And the last one is the evidence of you is love. Or that the fruit of the Spirit manifest upon us is love, joy, and peace. And so it's a 21-day spiritual journey through those concepts. And the beauty of it is because it's Ted and he's got such a massive audience that are by and large not like that. Come here. You can see what I can't. Thank you. Good. Now I'm just like so ready to preach. In the words of Muhammad Ali, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. The hand can't hit what the eye can't see. Anyway, I don't know what that had to do with this, but it just came to mind. Rule number one in preaching, never say just every fool thing that comes into your head. Right, Dale? Lesson 101. Anyway. So I want to talk today a little bit about some of the things that I've learned in the last 4 years. And I've learned thousands of things, but I've broken it down to seven this morning. I never preach a seven-point message, but today, that's exactly what I'm going to do. By the way, there's a bunch of these books that will be available afterwards, and Tracy can get those in the back. And, you know, here's the weird part about this. I mean, this is home. It's like, you guys, oh, cool, Bill's got a book. Just give me a copy, because we're friends. So I do. I give them out. I don't really, that's not a big deal to me. That's great. I'd give one to everybody if I didn't have to pay for them. But wherever I go, we've been selling out of this all over the place, and the reports coming back are fantastic. But here's the weirdest part, and that is that people are coming up going, can you sign my book? I don't sign books. Other people, Bill Johnson signs books. People who really know how to write books sign books. I don't know how that started. It got kind of weird, though. So, but if you want a book signed, now's the time to do it, because anyhow. So those will be available at the end. Okay, seven things I've learned in the last year, 4 years. And I actually spent my entire lifetime learning them, but they have really become personal and very unique to me in the last 4 years. And if you're taking notes, this will be a fun sermon to take notes in. It's such a weird thing to preach a seven-point message. I bet I get through three. We'll see. We'll see how we do, Janice. Everywhere I go, people are trying to define each other. They've never heard a minister before. They oftentimes look to try to define that person. And we define one another typically on the basis of what we believe. So people will come up to you, especially here in Western culture, and they will say, what do you believe about such and such? Fill in the blank. Doesn't matter what the blank is. People will say, well, I believe such and such this. The interesting thing about Western belief is that oftentimes it has absolutely nothing to do with experience. It has everything to do with an intellectual assent. It has everything to do with intellectual agreement. Like I sit down and I watch a documentary on quantum physics and now I'm an expert. So I believe this about that because somebody who actually is an expert told me so. And oftentimes in the body of Christ, this is what we end up doing. So when you say, well, I believe this, most of the time when somebody says that to me, I realize that they're not actually interested in learning anything else about that. When we say, I believe this, it's our code way in the West of saying, I never want to hear anything else about it. I've heard everything I need to hear in order to make up my mind, and that's it. That's just a done deal, and I'm never going to learn anything else. Oftentimes, I think the reason we do that is not because we have any unbelief. It's just we are so scared to death of deception that oftentimes learning puts us into a place makes us feel like we're vulnerable. Might I say, though, that if you're not learning, you're the most vulnerable. So when you staked your claim in a belief that you refuse to be instructed on, that you find yourself in a very interesting vulnerability. And it's not that a relationship with a person's going to challenge that belief as much as it's your interaction with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will actually cause you to begin to see the beliefs that you've held, not as the end all of what you ought to be thinking, but as a launching point for where he wants to take you. It's like when Jesus said, when he says, if I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, then how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The meaning of the verse, or the deeper understanding of that verse would be something like this. If I try to explain the things of my world or the things of the spirit to you in a way that refers to things of earth that you can understand and you don't get it, how in the world are you even going to begin to be pliable enough to be open to things that I want to reveal to you that have absolutely no parallel in this world? In other words, if I try to reveal the spiritual things to you referring to this earth you don't believe, how in the world are you going to understand when I tell you about things that you can't even begin to imagine? And what he wants to do is unveil to us the realms of his world and his knowledge and his understanding that have been hidden for you from the foundation of the earth. So when I meet somebody that says, Bill, what do you believe about such and such? Here's my response. Well, what I'm learning about that is, and then I'll tell them what I'm learning, unless I'm not learning anything. And oftentimes I'll think, that's something I need to study. And I'll follow up my response with, so tell me what you're learning. Because I always want to be a student of the Spirit. It's just a thing for me. I also want to hear people's stories. And so I want to know what God's speaking to their heart. Because I think the language of the Spirit through the lens of another person's uniqueness oftentimes brings clarity, not confusion. Especially if you know how to hear the voice of the Lord. And so I ask them, what are you learning about that? And together we end up finding some opportunity to share what we're learning. Oddly enough, when we argue about what we believe, there's always a head-butting contest that goes on. Do I believe more right than you? Do you believe more right than me? And pretty soon you have a bit of a contest happening. But when we talk about what we're learning and we're all students, we can find a common ground, even if what we're learning is different or coming from a different perspective. I'm not saying we compromise on truth. That's not it at all. What I'm saying is this, that in order for us to get to where God really is desiring for us to be, is going to require that you don't walk alone, that you actually regard the Holy Spirit's voice in the life of the people around you. I was saying last week, I'm going to repeat this because it was such a good point. It really was. I know because my wife told me so. And I believe her when she tells me. Because when it's not a good point, I hear about that too. Anyway, so the good ones, I collect those. That's a big deal. But I said this last week, and I'm just going to repeat this real quick. This book, right, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God and that his Spirit lives in you? He forms it in the form of a question as if they ought to already know this. But the people that Paul is writing to, of his 13 letters, he writes to three groups of people, Greeks, Jews, Romans. Two out of the three of those do not have access to a Bible. The Old Testament. You can't walk down to the local Christian bookstore and pick one up. The only way you can hear it is actually to go into the synagogue as the rabbi unrolls the scroll of whatever he wants to read that day, and you listen to somebody else read and then expound upon it. If you're not Jewish, getting into a synagogue to hear the scriptures is not going to be easy for you. More than likely, most of Paul's audience will never hear the Old Testament ever. Let's take that off the table. Not that it's not good, I'm just saying, for this point, Paul's audience doesn't know the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Hasn't been written yet. As a matter of fact, Paul, maybe he doesn't even know that he's writing scripture. Perhaps Paul just thinks he's just punching out an email to the local church. A letter to the church in Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Colossus, so on. You have these letters that are going out, but the thing about the letters is not everybody gets them all. The church in Corinth doesn't get the church in Thessalonica's letter. And there's like a 5-year gap between Thessalonians and the next letter that Paul writes. I mean, it's like he writes them when he needs to write them, but it's not like he writes them to everybody. So we got 13 letters of Paul's, got the Gospels here. But Paul says to the body of Christ in his day, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that his Holy Spirit lives in you? As if they ought to know that. How would they know that? Well, they don't have it on the basis of this because they don't have this. They have two things. They have the gospel that Paul preached to them and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Based on those two things alone, not diminishing this at all, but I'm saying based on those two things alone, it was assumed by Paul that these guys ought to know they're the temple of God. Now, 2,000 years later, here's the question that I get asked more than any other question everywhere I go. Bill, how do I get close to God? The fact that we're asking that question 2,000 years after Paul assumed that everybody ought to know that simply by the Holy Spirit tells us that we, for the last 2,000 years, have put more faith in a book the early church didn't have than in the Holy Spirit that they did have. The deal is, you can't have faith in this book without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can believe things about this book, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, this will be the letter that kills, starts wars, creates divisions, denominations. Say, Bill, don't you believe in denominations? The word denomination means denoma, to number, the nation, to number the nation. Back in the Old Testament, David tried that and a lot of people died. So no, not been a fan, okay? The Bible says this, God knows them that are his. My sheep know my voice. Saying, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit that keeps you safe. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit that turns you into a student. And that place where instruction comes, instruction, the internal structure that builds within you to fortify you to bear up under the weight of what is released over your life when God speaks the realities that he wants to speak over your life with the same voice that caused the entire universe to come into existence and the entire lights of the universe to turn on. Let there be light. That same God wants to speak things over your life that's going to require the infilling of the Holy Spirit to cause you to become a student of the Spirit again. To the point where when you open this book again, there's no longer a dead letter in front of you, but there is spirit and there is life. I said last week, I think if Paul were to drop down 2,000 years after the cross into 2016, stand in this church and go, wow, who lives here? Well, nobody lives. I mean, it's like we just built this to worship. Worship Jesus? Are you kidding me? Nobody's going to come and burn it down and kill you all? Are you serious? This is the kind of world you guys live in? That's amazing. What's this book that you're teaching out of? Well, I don't know. Take a thumb through it, Paul. Oh, my goodness. You've got the five books of Moses. You've got the law, the kings, the prophets, the letters of the Psalms, the poetry of David, the wisdom of Solomon. You've got the Gospels, the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got all 13 of my letters bound neatly together in genuine leather. How long have you had this? And you still don't know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God and that his spirit dwells in you? Are you kidding me? And I said last week, and it just felt so good to say, I think Paul would grab our leather-bound King James Bible and smack us in the head with it. We need a renewal of mind when it comes to the things of God. That means to change the way you think, not so much about theology, but about who God says you are and who he is. The fact that he is absolutely good and infinitely complete. And resting in that completeness and that goodness is what positions you and I to actually transform culture and shape culture. So there's a few things that I've learned over the last 4 years. One of the things that I'd learned after 20 some odd years, this 25th year of pastoring, after pastoring many churches, different denominations. Here's one thing I've learned. You're always upgradable. Write that down. You are always upgradable. Always upgradable. Is that even a word? Upgradable. Sure it is. Todd, isn't the word upgradable legit in the computer industry? Okay, here's the deal. I had this fascinating experience this past week. I've got a relatively new car. It's a Chrysler, right? It's just sort of plain, you know? It's cool to me because I remember my 78 Chevy Malibu, okay? That's 8-track. I remember sitting on the arms, the armrests in between my parents, none of us wearing seatbelts, with my foot up on the 8-track, listening to oldies going through Houston traffic, waving to other kids who were doing exactly the same thing. It's a wonder that we survived. I think about that now, and it's like, oh my goodness. Wow. It's just amazing to me. That's the car I remember. I have a decent car. I think it's great. It's fantastic. When you back up, though, there's no camera showing you where to go, which I guess is sort of standard these days. Weird to me still. But this past week, I had the experience of riding in a Tesla. Let me tell you a couple of things about a Tesla that I bet you either know or don't know. Let's just assume some things. First off, Tesla has a couple of driving modes. You have the sport mode, which is for those of you who like the speed limit. And don't regard that as a mere suggestion, all right? There's another driving mode to a Tesla, and it's called insane. And it literally says the word insane on the button. So this dear brother of mine showing me his car, and he goes, we're going insane mode. I'm like, yeah, what is that even? Like, whoa, that button says insane. And now my heart's thumping a little bit. We're talking like 0 to 60 in like 3.2 seconds. And he goes, you're going to want to put your head back against the headrest because this could hurt. And it hurt so good. It was amazing. Okay, so that's cool. Cars go fast. They've been going fast for a long time. But then he explains something else to me. He says, there's 12 cameras across the front of this car. It detects the lines. And he says, what I can do is I can put it on auto drive. I can detect the lines. And he says, and then I can tell them I want 6 miles an hour over the speed limit, and I'm a 4 second delay between me and the car in front of me. Boom, I'm all programmed. Here we go. Takes his hands. We're on 360. Takes his hands off the steering wheel, takes his feet off of the pedals, and now the car takes off and we're approaching a curve. And he just sits there like watching me sweat. And would you know, that wheel turns and there's a light. We're doing 66 miles an hour. There's a light ahead of us all by itself to a stop right behind a Mercedes. And I'm thinking in my mind, that person has no idea that there is nobody piloting this car. It was like the coolest thing ever. And then this was the part that got me. Not only did it do things I didn't think a car could do, but this thing is always linked up to a source outside of itself. And every time the manufacturer releases an upgrade, the car downloads the upgrade and it becomes better than it was before. Oh yeah. Come on. You guys have been in the church a long time. Just make up your own sermon point for this one. All right. I've been driving cars a long time. In South Dakota, you can get a driver's license when you're 14. And that's where I grew up. Okay. So I've been driving cars a long time. My experience behind the wheel of what I thought was a normal car did not prepare me for what was actually possible. I felt like I was getting introduced to the driving experience all over again for the first time, like I had knew nothing about driving. And suddenly everything, it ruined me, actually. Everything is like, nothing is going to compare to the idea of just taking your hands off the steering wheel and watching this car go down the highway on its own, seeing things for you. I mean, it never get used to that, but that's an upgrade my kids will be totally used to, as if it's nothing. Our grandkids will grow up thinking that that's normal. Your exposure to the things of God, the way you have known it your entire life, doesn't guarantee that you've seen the fullness of what God wants to show you and what is possible. And as long as you stay linked up to a source that's not just a part of your operating system and is in you, but that you are in, and stay open to be taught, there will always be upgrades that can flow to you. When you are ready to see them, they will appear. And they will show you things about yourself you did not know were possible. I think it was Darren that gave this illustration. I can't remember, but I'm going to attribute it to Darren because it's a brilliant illustration. And Darren's a brilliant guy, so we'll just give it to him. Said not too long ago, there was a college that put an ad in the New York Times. And it was just an experiment. It was a job ad. And one job ad was for $45,000 a year. It was a particular description. Couple of places down, there was the same exact job ad, same exact description, but the pay was $200,000 a year. And they were blown away to find out that the $45,000 a year job was inundated with applicants, but the exact same job that paid $200,000 a year got very few. They said, it's just the way that we think about ourselves. People look at the two things and they think, I'm not worth that. I'm worth that. Maybe. Isn't that fascinating? I apply that in the sense of oftentimes how we believe that God is capable of using us. Like Mahesh Shabda has an incredible healing ministry. Sean Bowles has an amazing prophetic ministry. But those guys have a gifting and a calling that I don't have. No. No. The Bible says the Holy Spirit's been given to you without measure. What they are doing, what every person who is exercising a gift is doing, is putting on display what is possible for every one of you who's freed from sin and surrendered to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So there's a question for you. How much sin did the cross of Jesus Christ take care of? So that means there's only one question left, and that is, how surrendered to the Holy Spirit are you willing to be? So I should probably get to the 7-point message now. Oh, point one, you're always upgradable. There we go. Whew, I like that. Point two, recognize that fear is a liar. It sounds like a simple point, but a guy who's become a dear friend of mine over the last year and a half or so, Jason Upton, made this incredible observation. He says, isn't it amazing that the voice of fear is the voice that we seem to listen to as human beings the most often, yet fear lies to you more than anything else? Think of how often that you have tied your life or your lifestyle to a fear that never manifests. Like, it's like this. If you had a friend that lied to you as much as fear did, you wouldn't even let him come to the house anymore. And when fear comes knocking, many of you just need to shut the door and say, you know, you've lied to me way too much. And know that people will oftentimes say, but Bill, if I prepare myself for the worst, then I'll be ready. Fine. All I ask you to do is to give the presence, the power, the love, the joy, the peace of God equal time. And that is prepare yourself for the goodness of God, the outpouring of the goodness of God. I'm on Muhammad Ali quotes because, of course, he passed away a couple of days ago. Somebody asked Muhammad Ali, how is it, what's your process of winning so much? And he says, I never think about losing. I only think about winning, is essentially what he was saying. When Paul said in Philippians 4, whatever things are true, pure, honest, just, good report, praiseworthy, there be anything of those natures, anything of the nature of God, think on those things. The purposeful intention of the thoughts of the heart puts you in a position to actually receive the grace and the goodness of God when it's poured out upon your life. But there's all kinds of acronyms for fear, false evidence appearing real. My dad used to say, fear is just faith in the devil. And it's absolutely true. It's basically saying, I'm preparing myself for an outpouring of bad. But what's wrong with preparing yourself for an overflow or an outpouring of the goodness of God upon your life? I would say this, you know, Job said like this, that which I have feared has come upon me. In other words, he actually became a self-fulfilling manifestation of a prophecy that was birthed in his own heart from an imagination that was contrary to the thoughts of God. That which I have feared has come upon me. All my life, I've been waiting for this, and now it happened. I think we ought to position ourselves, not that bad things don't happen. They do. They happen to incredible people. All of us have had injuries and traumatic things that have taken place and whatnot. Some of them self-inflicted, some of them inflicted by other people. The fact of the matter is this. If you stay conscious and aware of the goodness of God, no tragedy can take your legs out truly from under you because you're so anchored and positioned in this, that these light and momentary afflictions are just for a second. By comparison with the glory that is to be revealed in me, that's the deal. For the joy set before him, Jesus endures the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame simply means that he was not going to allow the shame of the event of the cross to become the defining point, but instead the glory of the cross became your and my defining point. In other words, this moment right now, whether it's dark, whether it's light, whether the rain's falling or it's not falling, no matter what's happening, this is a moment for the glory of God to burst out of this situation. To discover that fear is a liar. It's always a liar. How many times I see people completely debilitated by a fear that will never actually manifest? That was point two. All right, we're going to go through these fast. How about this one? Here's something I learned in the last 25 years of pastoring. Learn to fail successfully. Learn to fail successfully. Regret erodes your futures. Past failures become present wisdom when viewed through the cross. Bill, what are you talking about? Fail success. We're not supposed to fail, but we do. Welcome to Cathedral of Praise, where there's always someone weirder than you. And everyone in here that I've ever met in here has a record of failing. Many of you are standing because you've learned how to do it successfully. It's not that failure becomes the goal, but anytime you take a risk, failure is inevitable at some point. Things aren't going to happen the way you feel like they're supposed to happen. Think of Judas and Peter. Both denied Jesus. One hung himself. The other one turned the world upside down. How you handle failure is the deal. That you are going to fail is inevitable. What you do with it is the deal. People are always repenting, that is, changing the way they think about certain things. A house of grace means that people actually let you repent. How about this? When somebody repents, like really does, let them. There's a good point. Maybe you don't hear anything else I say today. Hear that one. That one actually helped you and a lot of other people out. I think it was that great theologian, John Stewart, that says, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love yourself, please leave your neighbor alone. If you hate yourself, leave your neighbor alone. There's something about a house of grace that gives you the freedom to repent. I think a lot of people don't repent because they don't think that anything less than absolute perfection in every choice that you've ever made will ever be accepted by a perfect God. One of the reasons why we teach grace so strongly is because in our imperfections, we come to the end of ourselves and we rely on His perfection. And in that perfection, we find that we're dead and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. His perfection now becomes ours. From that place, we write songs that we sing, and Darren's written, we are not lost, we are not weak, we are not broken, we are perfect, we are pure, and we are holy. I don't think there's a single time that that song is ever sung around here that there isn't somebody in this room that's challenged by those words. Because if all you see is yourself, that song is not true. But when you disappear into His perfection and you realize that His grace has embraced you from the inside out, that He's poured His perfection out upon you in such a manner that you are so worthy to be called a son and a daughter of the Most High God, a partaker, a sharer in the divine nature of the God who is perfect love that casts out fear, then His identity starts to become yours. But doesn't that make me proud? No, it makes you grateful because you didn't do it. No pride involved. How can you be proud about something you didn't do? How can you be proud about a gift? I'm doing pretty good here. This is a weird one, but I'm learning this one this week. Find the blessing of comfort in mourning. M-O-U-R-N. Mourning. You know, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. David was always talking to himself, his soul. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? But the soul, by the way, the word soul is a number of different words. Two words in the Greek, two words in the Hebrew that are translated the English word soul. And we oftentimes simplify it. It's way more complicated than this. We'll simplify it by just saying mind, will, and emotions, because it just makes it a little bit easy. Your soul, before I get into talking a little bit about mourning here, your soul, the health of your soul is really a big deal. And learning to actually manage the health of your soul. Like this past week, we've been walking through this situation with Tracy's dad. And no difficult medical situation ever shows up at a really appropriate time, like, oh, it's perfect. No, it shows up at a time when my goodness, you're in the middle of a move and all these things are going on and stuff's happening around you. It's okay. Pretty soon you realize it has nothing to do with you. It's not about you. But this is a moment where you can stand with people and walk through them, walk with them through incredibly difficult circumstances. But in that process, you begin to find that your mind and your will and emotions are sort of vulnerable in that place where disappointment has occurred. Does that make sense? Anybody ever been disappointed and suddenly you find your trust in God eroding a little bit? Especially if you're in part of a faith community, you have a really hard time admitting that. In those places where you are vulnerable because of things that cause us to mourn or worry, getting people around you that will speak faith into your life, having a community, having a family of faith. Listen, all of us have families in the natural, right? But oddly enough, let's just say it like this. I think oftentimes, well, people come to me and say, you know, I'm going home this weekend for, you know, to visit my family. Pray for me. Now you laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because the ones that love you the most, it seems, are the ones that you seem to have to recover from time being around. Why? Because it's in those places, those people know the most about the worst of you. But they also know that you know the most about the worst of them. And so it seems like every family gathering starts becoming a time where it's kind of like, are you going there? Because if you're going there, I got something to come back with. Everybody's got their bag, their arsenal. I mean, they're ready to go. It's like, and when you walk away and nobody's gotten shot, you feel good. It's like, whew, successful family gathering. We did it. It'd be nice if our biological family would be the most strengthening part of our lives. Oftentimes, though, it's not. And I'm sorry that's not the case for so many people. I think that's one of the reasons why the devil has sought to break apart families and cause so much division within the context of families, because he knows that it's supposed to be the place where you find the most strength, the most love, the most grace. And instead, we oftentimes find exactly the opposite. Thankful that Tracy and my family both are very encouraging, very loving, incredible people. So we've been very gifted and blessed that way. But I realize that just a lot of people aren't. Whether you have a loving family at home or not, here's the deal. Within the context of the body of Christ, you actually get to surrender to allow God to knit hearts together and create families. God has a way of doing this. He has a way of actually bringing people together to create a oneness, a unity, where he can speak to a collective group of people who all begin to speak the same thing, share the same sound, have the same heartbeat. Something about that. Something about that is so valuable when you hit a tragedy that you have a body to actually stand with. But not just that, it's to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now here's the deal. If you're willing to mourn with someone, you'll have the ability to rejoice with them too. There's some people you just come here and you make this, you know, weekly visit, and that's fine. That's okay. Come and get juiced up and go out for the week and be like, yeah, that's my home church. And that's okay. But can I encourage you to take it to another level? And that is to invest in the life of one another, and that is get to know somebody. Listen, take somebody. I just challenge you over the next year, go to lunch with somebody different in the house. You know, invite people out. By the way, when you invite somebody out, give them permission to say no and don't get offended if they do and leave the church. So easy to say from a pulpit, but, you know, anyway. Not everybody's going to like you. I got one shot at this before I come back and speak to you guys again. So not everybody is going to like you. Sorry. But we're Christians. We're supposed to love everybody. I'm totally obligated to love you. God said nothing about liking you. Whoa, Bill, this does not sound like you. Okay. I'm sleep deprived, so I'm really honest today. Not everybody's going to like you. Look, Jesus, most likable guy on the planet. He is perfect love, and he got killed. Are you seriously? You think you're more likable than Jesus? Listen, even within the context of a household of faith, you'll eventually find your tribe. You'll eventually find your people. You'll eventually find people who get you, who understand, who know, who will give you grace. Understand that every person's on a journey. And I love a post that Tracy wrote not too long ago. You know, we're all on a journey. Don't judge my entire life by the chapter you walked in on. every person in this building has a story. And when you enter into one another's lives, you enter into a part of their story where they may not be as open as they will 2 years from now. If you don't give up, you may find the best friends you've ever had. You don't give up, just flowing in kindness and the love and the grace of God, you might find the best friends you ever had. And when you walk through a tragedy and some of the hardest moments in life, you'll find that you're not standing alone. And this is such a big deal. That's why a family like this is so huge. So huge. When you come together on Friday nights and you see people cackling like wild hyenas having a tickle fight in here, you wonder, what is wrong with these people? I know these people. They've paid an incredible price for the joy that they're swimming around in. Let them laugh. And if you haven't found that kind of joy, stick around. That kind of joy is expensive, but it's worth everything. It's worth everything. And you find somebody else that can share it with you. Anybody in this building can comprehend what it's like to be Todd and Elizabeth Plank. You know what I'm talking about? But every time I see Elizabeth stand up here with banners or prophesy, or I see Todd comforting somebody, I go, I don't even know. There's a strength there that if I'll make myself vulnerable to relationship with this brother and sister, I might learn some things I never knew about myself. You may learn some things you didn't want to know about yourself, that you're actually stronger than you thought. Get to know one another. Get to know each other's stories. Okay. I don't know how many I've done. That was five? That was only... Are you kidding me? Only four? I'm going to have to come back, Bill, and do the other three. I'll post them online. Okay, here we go. Last one. Last part I want to just share with you, and it has nothing to do with an extra point, but I just want to say something about this thing of soul. People oftentimes, the verse in Hebrews, it says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. People oftentimes will look at that verse and they'll think that what it basically is saying is it divides the spirit and the soul. Spirit, of course, is good. And so they'll think, well, if there's a division that needs to happen, it's good from evil things. So they'll think that the soul is evil. And that kind of mindset has really, really messed a lot of us up, because then we believe that our mind and our will and our emotions are evil. Understand that Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek or humble and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he actually provides rest, salvation, all those wonderful things for the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. They're an important part of you. You say, what about that verse in Hebrews? Study that verse in Hebrews. 20 years ago, a good friend of mine, dear friend of mine, invited me to study into that deeper. As a young pastor, I was preaching on that and talking about things that are soulish, dividing soulishness from spirituality. And he said, look, go back and look at that a little bit more and just see what you find. Taught me something very valuable about teaching. He didn't give me the answer to the question. He just gave me the question and just sort of pointed me in the direction to look. As I studied into the verse, I began to realize the translation, although it works, you have to kind of dig into it to find the meaning. In the original, it says like this, that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing of the soul, in other words, the soul from the soul, and the spirit from the spirit. In other words, it divides everything out of your soul that's not supposed to be there from what is supposed to be there, and everything out of your spirit from what's not supposed to be there from what is supposed to be there, so that only the purity of the soul and the spirit remain. But Bill, I thought the flesh was bad. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That it pleased the Father that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. He didn't count this thing as evil. It can be used for evil purposes and have evil intentions, but that's not what you're designed for. I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So the point is that not just your spiritual side is completely surrendered to the things of God, so his spirit takes preeminence, but that you understand that the mind and the will and the emotions are a gift to be preserved. And why is this such a big deal? And this may be a great point to end on. Because Paul said, or John, excuse me, said in 3 John 1, I pray above all things. In other words, here's the priority for you. And this is what I would leave you guys with. Above all things, that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And today, I've given you some things I've written down. Never meant to preach any of this stuff that I actually was talking to you. All of the stuff I've talked to you about today is stuff that I've learned in studying for myself. I don't study to teach, I study to learn. I stopped studying to teach a long time ago. I found if I remain a student, I'm never at a loss for something to teach. So in just being vulnerable and just putting out there, everything that I've put out today, and there'll be more coming, I'm sure. Understand that the idea that I'm trying to get across to you today, that I'm trying to live out, that I'm trying to, in a sense, surrender to, is that I think there's something of the presence, the power of God that's supposed to move through our lives in a way that transforms this world. I hate the idea of not being able to walk up to somebody who's got heart disease, lay hands on them, and not see them recover. I hate the idea of walking up to somebody who's got cancer and laying hands on them and not see them recover. I don't see that as an example in the life of Christ. And while I think that every sickness, disease, and thing that comes at us can certainly teach us things, I don't attribute their authorship to my very good God, my very good Father. He doesn't give sickness because he's not sick. And every person that came to Jesus with an issue, he touched and he healed, heals them all. What about doing good and healing the oppressed? For God was with him. In this past 4 years, many years prior to that, Bill's talked about this, but God is with us. We've talked about him being in us, and that an encounter with you is an encounter with him because you're made in his image and likeness. And when people leave your presence, they ought to have had an invasion of the love of God, the grace of God that empowers and sets them free into their life because they had an encounter with you. But when I walk up to somebody who's got a sickness and an issue in their life, I don't mind mourning with them. I've come to a place of surrender. Well, I'm totally willing to do that. There was a time where that was really hard. But mourning with somebody while maintaining joy and letting joy win at the end of the entire process, that's a skill that's learned with time. But let me tell you one thing that I believe that is meant for us that we have yet to see manifest in our day. And that is when somebody is coming to you and they are mourning. Doesn't matter if Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. When you recognize a theft of destiny and you realize God did not do this to this person, you can speak to that dead body and they come out of the ground. There are impossibilities in God that we think, things we call impossible, that Jesus just called the normal Christian life that every single one of us are called to invade. But if you look at the promises of God and all you see is $45,000 a year, maybe I'm good for that. Maybe I can heal a head cold. Hear the voice of God a couple of times in my life. No. Let's listen. The job description in here is heal the sick, raise the dead. And until that standard, which is the standard of Jesus Christ, is manifest in all of us, we've still got more preaching to do. We've still got more unity to explore. We've still got more voice of God to hear and to surrender to. There's still more to be done until everything that's promised in here becomes fully manifest to you and I. And that's just the deal. It's probably why Dale's not retiring. I guess that's not why I'm not retiring either. I think we got a long ways to go. But I'm of this mindset that I think the body of Christ can become so healthy in both their soul and their spirit that those two things can start to work in harmony, where your mind, your will, and your emotions surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit will take you into a place where you begin to see the miracles in your life that Jesus said were possible for every one of us who's free from sin and surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit. One more time. How much sin did the cross take care of? So again, there's only one question that remains for all of us, and that is, how surrendered to the Holy Spirit are you and I willing to be? Stand with me this morning. I just want to pray a prayer over you, and then I'm going to invite you to sit one more time. And as Pastor Bill comes forward, Heavenly Father, I bless this house today, my family, whom I love so dearly. I thank you for the strength of character, of integrity, of heart. I thank you for the fruit of the Spirit, of the love, the joy, and the peace that exists in this unity. Lord, I thank you that you are bringing us to become the being we have always been in your sight. Lord, I pray that in our day that we would see a freshness of your Spirit poured out upon surrendered hearts, willing to be used by you to turn this world upside down, that your glory would cover the earth just as the water covers the sea. Put a hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. Tell the person to your right and your left, Father says you're glorious. Yeah. You are the glory that covers the earth.